2 Timothy chapter 4. Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning that we would just be reminded of your great love. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness and how you see us through every situation, that you're with us. And Lord, I pray this morning that as we look at your word, that you would minister to our hearts, that your word this day would find in these hearts soil that is soft, pliable, that the seed of your word might go down and take root and bear fruit. So we give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we come to our final study in the book of 2 Timothy. 17 studies we've had here in the book of 2 Timothy. We began there in April, shortly after Easter. And today we're going to be looking at Paul's final words. And this is not just his final words in the book of 2 Timothy, but these are his final written words. These are his final recorded words before he went home to be with the Lord. And we're going to look at verses 9 through 22. And I want to break up this section in this way. We'll look at, first of all, the requests. The requests that Paul made. And secondly, we want to look at the people. He talks about certain people here in this section. We won't look at all of them, but we want to just kind of pinpoint a couple of them. And then finally, we want to just look at the comfort that he received from the Lord. So let's pick it up. Verse 9, he says, "Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Cretans for Galatia and Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. And Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, and especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. And you also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Priscus and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick. Do your utmost to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, as well as Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen." The first thing that we want to consider this morning in Paul's final words is the request that he makes here to Timothy. We see in verse 9 that he says to Timothy, "Come to me quickly." And in verse 21, he says to come before winter. The journey from Ephesus, where Timothy was living, would be about a 4 to 6 month journey there, mostly on foot, some by way of sea, heading there to Rome. That Paul wanted him to go by way of Troas, and he would go down through Macedonia. There would be 2 water crossings, and then he would go up over the Italian mountains into Rome. But as Paul writes these words and asking Timothy to come to him, there's an urgency to his request. Come before winter, he says, because you see, if Timothy tried to come after winter or during winter, it would have been too hard for him to make that crossing. He wouldn't have made it, and Paul would have been dead. You know, it's been said that procrastination destroys many good intentions. And I think all of us can find ourselves in a place where we can be guilty of procrastinating. I'm sure that if we were to, you know, take a little poll here, that all of us have something, you know, in our lives that maybe we've been procrastinating on. And with some of those things, it's not that big of a deal. You know, it's not a crucial life and death matter. It's not a crucial spiritual matter that we've been just kind of waiting on. But there are some things that are things that we need not procrastinate on. Some things need to be done before winter, or they're not going to be done at all. For some of us, sometimes the Lord opens up a door of opportunity before us that might be opened up today that we need to take advantage of today, because if we wait, it might not be opened up tomorrow. You know, think about, for instance, maybe in your marriage. You know, more marriages die because of slow neglect than from deliberate desertion. And maybe in your marriage, the Lord has been saying to you, you know what, you need to take care of this. You need to deal with this situation. Or you need to get more on the ball as a spiritual leader in your home. But maybe you've been procrastinating. Things essential and basic are neglected every day. We mean to say a word of encouragement, but we never get around to it. We mean to write that letter or make that call, but it never gets done. We mean to share Christ with our unsaved neighbor, but it doesn't happen. We mean to get serious about our Christian faith. We want to read more and pray more, but we never get around to it. And we can be sometimes a people that have great dreams and high ideals, but time and neglect and the cares of this life have a way of just sapping out our strength and diverting it until we have lost all of our resolve. And our marriage has grown cold, and our children have left the home, and our spiritual life has grown dull. And maybe the Lord would be saying to you today, hey, come before winter. Get on the ball. Take care of this. There are times when the Lord says you need to deal with this, and we need to do it now. And maybe for some of you, that's God's word for you today. It's his final exhortation, like, look, you need to take care of this. You need to get on the ball in this area. And I want to encourage you, if that's what the Lord's been maybe speaking to your heart, and this is just that confirmation, do it. Don't procrastinate. You'll be better for it, and don't miss out on that opportunity. And so he says to him, come before winter. There's an urgency here. The second request is, he says, bring Mark. And I love this. In fact, this is one of my favorite scriptures in all of the Bible. And you might think that seems kind of weird, but you see, there's a story behind this. And the story behind this is that Mark, he was the cousin of Barnabas. You remember Barnabas was the one that Paul first went out on his first missionary journey with. It was Paul and Barnabas. Actually, it was Barnabas and Paul. It later became switched to Paul took the lead, but it was Barnabas and Paul. They went out together and they were ministering together. And on that first missionary journey, Barnabas, he said, hey, let's bring Mark, my cousin, with us. He was a young believer. He was a young man. And Barnabas thought this will be a great opportunity for him to be involved in some ministry. But somewhere along that journey, somewhere along that line, Mark became discouraged and he kind of gave up and he, you know, went home. He fled. And this really annoyed Paul. It bothered him. And from that point on, for a long time, he looked at Mark as just a flake, an unreliable, unresponsible young man. Well, when it came time for Barnabas and Paul to go on their second missionary journey, Barnabas, whose name means son of encouragement, he was just a guy who was always coming along and wanted to encourage, he said, hey, let's take Mark with us again. And Paul's like, no way. And it got so serious between the two, and so much tension kind of grew in their relationship between Barnabas and Paul over Mark that they split up. Paul went on his second missionary journey with Silas, and Barnabas took Mark and went out, the two of them together on their own little missionary journey. But here's the thing, Mark proved himself with Barnabas. And later on, Mark would serve with Peter, who was no stranger to failure. He denied the Lord, and he was no stranger to second chances as the Lord gave him a second chance. And what's really cool about Mark's story is that his relationship with Paul was also eventually restored. In the book of Philemon, in verse 24, he names Mark among his fellow workers. And also, in writing to the church in Colossae, he says, if Mark comes to you, that you are to obey his instructions and to welcome him. In other words, they weren't to shun him because of his previous failure. And then here, in 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul tells Timothy, pick up Mark and bring him with you because he's useful to me in the ministry. And I love this. It so ministers to my heart that our God, he's the God of the second chance. And if Mark's story would have ended there, that would have been great, but it doesn't. You see, Mark continued on in the ministry and was used by the Spirit of God to do what only three men in all of history were called to do, and that was to write an account of the life of Jesus Christ. His gospel is the gospel of Mark. And so his life is a great lesson to us that God heals and he restores and he uses those whom he restores. His life is a great testimony to us of God's ability to use our failures, that he is the God of the second chance. And you know, so often when we fail, there's that tendency of the enemy to come and condemn. And he wants to pull us down, and he wants us to think that God is just given up on us. He wants us to think, what's the use? And, you know, God just doesn't have anything to do with you anymore. You have failed him, you know, for the last time. And the enemy loves to put those little thoughts in our minds. But Mark's story, like Peter's story, reminds us that that's not true. And that he's able to take those who have failed and pick them up and restore them. That he's the God of the second chance. And maybe you've had some failures in your life. Maybe you've had some failures in ministry. And maybe, you know, today Mark's life is a testimony that you can be used again. That God hasn't given up on you. So he says, bring Mark. His third request, we see in verse 13, bring my cloak and my books, and especially my parchments. It seems very likely that when Paul was rearrested after his first time of being in prison there in Rome, he was let loose for a short time and rearrested, that it seems like that it came on very suddenly, and it happened there in Troas. And Paul was dragged off, probably as Timothy stood there watching, you know, just crying, just weeping over the whole thing and how suddenly it came down. Because we saw in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy that Paul says, I remember your tears at our parting. And it seemed like this happened very quickly, and Paul had no time to go and get his stuff out of the home of Carpus, but was, you know, dragged off with just the clothes on his back. So now he wants Timothy to stop by Troas and pick these things up on the way. The cloak was what we would call today a poncho. It was a blanket type of a thing with a hole cut out in the middle that they would drape over them, and it was made of very warm wool. The books probably referred to either the Old Testament scriptures or perhaps the Gospels. And this really blesses me that here in Paul's last days, in his dying days, that he's looking to find his solace in the Word of God. And that is what God's Word is to be for us, that sense of comfort and strength and that source of refreshment to our hearts. And Paul's saying here, bring my books, bring the scriptures to me and the parchments. Those were the vellum sheets that Paul would write down his thoughts and his letters and his words. We might say that they comprise what would make up his journal. And here he is in his dying day wanting to just write down these things that the Lord was speaking to his heart. Great example for us. So there we see his request. Let's move now to consider the people. And we'll highlight just a few. There's two bad people that he mentions here. The first is Demas. Demas, who had been Paul's fellow worker, had forsaken him. And with obvious pain and heartache in his voice, Paul gives the reason. He says that Demas has loved this present world. He started off on the right track. He started off, you know, following the Lord. He started off serving Paul. But at some point in the midst of the thing, it wasn't like John Mark, where he just kind of got discouraged and a little bit overwhelmed by the whole missionary thing and went back home, but continued to walk with the Lord. Demas, he forsook the Lord because he loved this present world. And you know what? All of us know a Demas. All of us know somebody who at one point was walking with the Lord, had a vibrant maybe walk with the Lord, maybe was even involved in ministry, and then for some reason just kind of getting lured into and attached to the things of the world again, they're now in a place where they've walked away from the Lord. How many of you know a Demas? By show of hands. Lots of us. Lots of us. We know the Demases. That's why John reminds us, he warns us in 1 John chapter 2. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Don't love the world, John says, or the things of the world. The Bible tells us you can't serve two masters. And we saw a powerful illustration of this in our Wednesday night study there in 2 Chronicles when the people of God had turned their backs on the Lord, and because of that, the king of Egypt was going to come down and ransack them. He was going to take them captive, and they were going to serve him. And it was a point that those who love the world will serve the world. And the Lord literally says there, I think it's right around verse 8, where he says that I'm going to allow them to distinguish. I'm going to allow this to happen, them to be taken captive and to be made servants to Egypt so that they can distinguish the difference in serving me versus serving the world. And there's a difference. And so often we have that tendency to think, you know, oh, being a Christian, it's so restrictive. And maybe, you know, you watch television and you see the people living for the world and it seems so glamorous and, you know, this type of thing. And there's something in our flesh that says, oh, I want that. And we're drawn to that and we're attracted to that. Or maybe we're around, you know, at school or work, some unbelievers and, oh, they just seem like they've had it going and everything's coming together. Know this. Man, if you serve your flesh, if you give yourself over to serving sin, it will take its toll on you. And the Lord in his love, he might say, look, I'll let you go down that road because I want you to distinguish the difference. And we all know, we've seen those people that at one time walked with the Lord and now they're not. And you see the very life has just been sucked out of them. They're miserable in their sin. They're miserable in their life, and they're so blinded to it that they don't even, you know, totally see the misery that is in them. And you look at some people who have gone down that road, and maybe it's been 5 years since you've seen them, and they've aged a bunch because sin takes its toll on us. The next problem person that we read about here in verse 14 is Alexander the coppersmith. And Paul says about him, he did me much harm. And the word here for did me harm is the word that is frequently used in the Greek for the word informer. And it's possible that Alexander the coppersmith was the one who turned Paul over to the Romans. That he, you know, maybe got a hold of them and said, hey, you got to come down and take care of this guy because he's an enemy of Caesar. And if this is the same Alexander that Paul mentions in 1 Timothy, along with Hymenaeus, whom he says about those guys, I delivered them to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme, that might give us there the very motive of why this guy turned on Paul. of why this guy, you know, became the snitch or the informer to turn Paul over to the Romans. And Timothy would be passing through that area where Alexander lived. And so Paul says, watch out for him. He'll do you harm if he gets the chance. But notice where Paul rests his case, and I love this. He says, may the Lord repay him for his deeds. I like this. I mean, here I think we see the human side of Paul, you know. Lord, you get him, you know. This guy didn't mean much harm, but you take care of him. But not only do we see in this the human side of Paul, but we also see that Paul was a man who lived by his own words. Because he wrote to us in Romans chapter 12, I think it's verse 9, that vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And Paul was saying, look, Timothy, don't you go down there and get into any kind of altercation or try to seek revenge on him for what he did for me. Leave it to the Lord. Let the Lord repay him for his work. So there's Demas and Alexander, two of the bad people here that he mentions. But then he mentions the people that were a blessing to him. In verse 10, he mentions Crescens, who has gone to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia. And both of these men, in contrast to Demas, who had forsaken the Lord, these guys were going off on missionary trips. In verse 12, he mentions Tychicus, who went to Ephesus, probably to take over there for Timothy so he could come to Paul. And then he mentions dependable Luke, who was Paul's personal physician, Luke, who was his biographer. Luke was the one who stuck with Paul through thick and thin, through his imprisonments, through his beatings, through his shipwrecks. He was with Paul during his first prison term in Rome, and he stuck with him until the end. You could say that Luke was a tough friend for tough times. Luke was a true friend who sacrificed his own comfort, sacrificed his own profession, sacrificed really his own life that he might come and comfort and stand by Paul. That's a rare individual. When I read of Luke here, I think of Jonathan. Jonathan, who was the son of King Saul. He was next in line to be the king of Israel. Everything was looking right for him. Everything was, you know, just going in the right direction with Jonathan. And God's hand was on Jonathan. But then one day, Jonathan comes into contact with a young man by the name of David. Several years younger than Jonathan, but it was David that went out and fought the giant. He was David that went out. He took down Goliath. And when Jonathan saw David and he saw his heart, he said, that's the kind of guy that I want to hang around. That's the kind of guy that I want to have as a friend. I want to have a friend who believes that God is a big God, who believes that God can do the impossible, who isn't afraid of giants because he believes in a giant God. And Jonathan, it says that his heart was knit to David at that point. But as their friendship grew and as Jonathan began to see that God's hand was on David, Jonathan takes a back seat. Jonathan steps back and he says, you know what, you're the one that God has anointed to be the next king. You're the one that God has his hand on for that role and that position. And I'm going to come behind you. I'm going to come next to you. I'm going to be the one guy guarding your back. And I'm going to be the one standing with you in this. And Jonathan is to be so commended as such a true friend. You see, not everyone can lead. I think the Lord looks for at times those people that just know, hey, I'm called to be a second. I'm called to be the guy who is behind, you know, this person that the Lord has, you know, his hand upon. And that's a rare thing in this day and age that you see, you know, people that have that type of heart. And that was Luke and that was Jonathan. In verses 19 through 21, we have some of the names that we've seen before. He mentions Priscus and Aquila. This is Priscilla and Aquila. These were these two Jewish couples, a Jewish couple that were tent makers. They worked alongside of Paul. And they were people that whenever you read about them in the Bible, they always have the church meeting in their home. They were a couple that we might say that were blessed with that gift of hospitality. And the Lord takes note of that. And if you're a Priscilla and Aquila, you're a home group, a home group meets in your house perhaps. You have that gift of hospitality. No, the Lord takes note of that. And Paul greets them. And he also greets the family of Onesiphorus. And we read about Onesiphorus in chapter 1 where Paul mentioned that this guy searched for him throughout Rome. He heard that Paul was in Rome and he searched for him. And when he finally found that he was in prison, he came to him. And Paul said of him that he refreshed me often. And then in verse 20, he mentions Trophimus. And this is interesting. He says, I left Trophimus ill. I left him at Miletus sick. Interesting. Notice Paul doesn't say, Trophimus, why are you sick? Trophimus, where's your faith? You see, there are those faith teachers today who will say to us that they don't think a Christian should ever be sick. That if you are sick, if you're ill, it's because of your lack of faith or it's because of sin in your life. And they'll say things like that. But here's this guy, Trophimus, whom Paul obviously prayed for. And Paul prayed for many people and God healed them. But when he prayed for Trophimus, God didn't heal him. And Paul says, I left him there sick. And I think that this is just, you know, one of these little nuggets in the scripture, you know, that God just kind of puts in there, just very subtle to say, hey, not everyone gets healed. In fact, Paul himself, he had his thorn in the flesh. He prayed 3 times that God would remove it, that he would heal him, that he would take it away, and God didn't. Instead, he came to Paul and said, look, Paul, I'm not going to heal you, but here's what's going to happen. You're going to experience the sufficiency of my grace. In other words, you're going to come to discover that my grace is more than enough in any situation that you find yourself in, but especially in this time of weakness, in this time with this illness, that when you're feeling the weakest, that's when I'm going to show myself the strongest on your behalf. My grace is sufficient for you. It's more than enough. And you know what? That's God's word to all of us who are maybe going through some type of suffering right now. That the Lord would say to us, hey, you know what? I haven't chosen to heal you, but my grace is sufficient, and I want to use this in your life. It's going to give you a great sensitivity to those who are suffering in that same way. It's going to give you a great sensitivity and heart for other people around you that are maybe ill. I'm going to use this in your life as people look at you and they see the things that you're doing for me in spite of your sickness and your illness. God often does that. Trophimus, I have left sick. You know, I wish the Lord healed everyone. I've prayed a lot that he would heal my daughter Amy of her diabetes, and he hasn't chosen to do that. And so I've told her, I've said, Amy, you know what? Obviously, God has allowed you to have this for a reason. He wants to use this in your life. He wants to use you in other people's life. And sometimes that's what he does. Now, again, a little side note here. Little side note, especially for those of you who are leading home groups or part of our prayer team or that type of thing. Don't make excuses, though, for God when you pray. What I mean by that, if somebody comes to you and says, hey, you know, I'm sick or I've got this, you know, thing, will you pray for me? And sometimes, and if you've done this, I mean, don't be condemned by this. I'm just trying to tell you something here that I think will help you. Is don't pray, Lord, I pray that you would heal my brother, you would heal my sister, that you put your hand on them. But if you choose not to do that, then Lord, let them. And so sometimes I've been around, you know, in situations where people are praying, and they pray more about what God, you know, is going to teach them and this kind of thing. Here's what I encourage you to do. Somebody asks you to pray for them, pray in faith, pray in boldness, pray believing that God can heal them and touch them. And if he chooses not to, deal with that later. If the person comes back and is like, you know, I'm kind of discouraged because God didn't heal me, then talk to him about how he uses illness and things like that in our lives. But when somebody asks you to pray, pray in faith. Pray in boldness in that way for them. So Trophimus was one of the ones that Paul prayed for that God chose not to heal. So there's the people. Now let's consider the comfort. We come back to verse 16. He says, "At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them." Pause there for just a moment, because I know that in a room this size, there's a lot of you here that have had someone fail you. You had expectations that someone didn't meet. Someone let you down. Someone broke your trust. And I want to encourage you to follow in Paul's example toward that person and not be in a place where it's like you're going to hold that against them forever. You're going to hold that over their heads forever. But Paul says here, much like Jesus, "Lord, don't charge that against them. Father, forgive them because they know not what they do." That's what Jesus said on the cross. "Lord, don't hold that against them," Paul says. And then he says, "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. And also I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." When Paul was in prison in Rome, Luke stayed with him, but none of the Christians in Rome came to his defense. No one put in a good word for him. They were all scared of Caesar Nero. But the fact that no one stood up for the Apostle Paul could have led to his immediate execution, but that didn't happen because Paul said, "The Lord stood by me." Jesus was there. Listen, in your prison this morning, Jesus is there. In your fiery furnace, Jesus is there. I love it where Daniel is thrown into the lion's den. He's ready to be breakfast for a group of lions, but it says the Lord closed their mouths. He was there. We read of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're thrown into the fiery furnace, ready to become crispy critters there as Nebuchadnezzar watches on. And it says the Lord was there with them, walking, loosed them up, and they're cruising around, not being touched at all by the heat. He was with them. He's the one, you see, that you can always count on. Others might fail you, but not the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, we're told, "I will never," and here's how it reads in the Greek, "I will never, never, ever, under any conditions, leave you nor forsake you." Amen. That's God's heart. No matter what situation that you are going through today, no matter the trial, no matter the difficulty that you find yourself in, the word of the Lord to you is, "Hey, I'm there. I'm with you in the boat in the midst of the storm. I'm with you in the furnace. You may not feel like I'm there, but know this, I'm there. I'm with you." And it caused the writer of Hebrews to then say, what am I going to be afraid of? What can man do to me? Now know this though. The Lord is with us in the trial, and sometimes he does rescue us out of it. But a lot of times he just sees us through. He's with us in the midst of the trial, and he sees us through. He carries us. And that was Paul's experience here. In the presence of Jesus with him and beside him, Paul says, accomplished two things. First, it says it gave him strength to testify. It's an indication that Paul had his voice. He had his day before Nero. And that's a sermon, that's a message, that's a speech that I'm looking forward to hear when we get to heaven. It probably was much like what he shared with King Agrippa. But secondly, he says, "He delivered me from the lion's mouth." And some have read that to believe that Paul was making reference to that he was spared from going into the Roman Colosseum and being, you know, breakfast for some lions. But really, they didn't start feeding the Christians to the lions until about 3 years after this. And they didn't feed Roman citizens to the lions. And Paul was a Roman citizen, and that's why he was beheaded. We talked about that last week. No, I think that when Paul says that he delivered me from the mouth of the lion, he's making a reference here to Satan. Because in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, we're told that it's Satan who prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, that he prowls around looking for those he can sink his claws and sink his teeth into. And Paul says here, he didn't get me. He didn't get a hold of me. Not mentally, not physically, not emotionally, because Jesus was there. It reminds me of what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said to Nebuchadnezzar when he was going to throw them into the fiery furnace. Remember what they said? They said, hey, our God will deliver us one way or another. We're either going to go into the furnace and be killed and go to heaven, or he's going to deliver us from the fire. And that's what the Lord chose to do. But it was like, hey, he's going to deliver us. Do you know our God's a deliverer? He delivers. He comes through in the clutch. He's with us in those times of difficulty. Well, finally, we come to Paul's final salutation there in verse 22. He says, the Lord be with your spirit. You know, that right there is the foundation of life. It's the rock upon which all else must be built. The union of our spirit with the Lord's spirit. That's what makes us a new person in Christ. You see, listen close. Prior to being born again, let me back up. The Bible teaches us that a human being is made up of three parts. There's the body, which the Bible says is a tent. There's the soul, which is our conscience. And there's the spirit. That's the real you. The spirit is the part of you that is going to live forever in one of two places, either in eternity with God or in hell. In eternity, separated from God. That is the plight of every single human being who has ever lived throughout history. There is no in between. There's no purgatory. There's nothing in between. It's either eternity with God or eternity in torment and suffering apart from Him. Those are the choices. And when a person, before they are born again, their spirit is dead. It's dead in the sense that they have no relationship with God. They're separated from God because of their sin. Their spirit isn't alive in the sense of life being in relationship with God. So they're separated from God because of their sin. To die in that state is what death really is to go into eternity separated from God forever. But when a person opens up their heart to the message of Jesus Christ, when they embrace what Christ did on the cross for them, and they open up their heart for Jesus to come in and be their Savior and be their Lord, He comes into their heart and He brings to life their spirit. Their spirit comes to life in the sense that suddenly now they have an opportunity, they have that relationship with God. You are alive today. Remember what Jesus said? There are some who are dead even while they live. They're walking, they're talking, they're breathing, but they're dead because they don't know God. The thing that makes you alive this morning is the Spirit of Christ in your heart that has brought life to your spirit. That's where life comes from. That's what it means to be born again of the Spirit of God. And the daily supply that we need to encourage and strengthen us and to feed that union is the grace of God. And that's where Paul ends. He says, grace be with you. Now, I love this. You might read that as just kind of like, oh, you know, it's kind of like saying sincerely yours. But it's more than that. You see, Paul began with grace. In every letter, including this one, grace and peace to you. He begins with grace. And here he ends with grace. And it was God's grace that sustained him through the middle. His life was all about the grace of God. Grace in the beginning, grace in the middle, grace in the end. Paul would say, it's His grace in which I stand. It's His grace that is sufficient for me, that it's more than enough is what that means. For every situation that I find myself, you know, in, that it's the grace of God that sustains me. And I ask you this question this morning. Are you living in His grace? Are you living as one who is just absorbed in and clinging to and dependent upon the grace of God? The word grace means getting what you don't deserve. You see, we deserved judgment and God gave us blessing. That's grace. We deserved hell and He's offered us heaven. That's grace. But it goes way beyond, though, just our salvation, you see? I love the acronym, GRACE, meaning God's riches at Christ's expense. And what that basically means is that God has given to us, He's saying there's a conduit through which all of my blessings flow. There's a conduit through which all of the resources that you need to walk with me and that you need to be the kind of husband and wife in your marriage that I'm calling you to be, and to be those who will minister on my behalf and be vessels that I can use in a dark world. There's a conduit through which all the resources that we need flows, and it's the conduit called grace. You see, it's that way for the reason that God doesn't want us thinking it's about our performance. He doesn't want us thinking about, well, if we do X, Y, and Z, then that means we're going to earn this from God. No, He says, look, I love you. I want to bless you. I want to work in your life and show myself faithful on your behalf. And all of that is going to come to you through this conduit of my grace, the resources, the abundance of it that comes from my Son. And Paul, he calls Timothy here to come before winter. Grace. He gives more grace to us. Jesus says, are you weary? Are you heavy laden? Are you burdened? Has the world just taken its toll on you this week? What does He say? Come to me. I'll give you rest. In Hebrews, he tells us that because Jesus is a faithful and great high priest, He's opened up the door for us into the presence of God. And what does He say? Come boldly, that you might receive grace and mercy in your time of need. That's His way of saying to us, look, I've got an abundance of grace available to you. Just come. Just come. He gives more grace. And maybe you're here today. I'm going to close with this. Maybe you're here today and you are a mark. You failed. And you've been listening to the lie of the enemy who's been saying, man, God is so disappointed with you. He's so done with you. He'll never use you again. He gives more grace. He has an abundance of grace. And He would say to you, grab a hold of my grace and get back in the game. Maybe you're here today and you're a Demas. Can I encourage you? Stop your running. The world has nothing for you. But a God who loves you so much, a God who is tired of seeing how the world is just taking its toll on your life, a God who has so much for you, says, come home. And don't wait. Come before winter. Come today and receive my grace. Maybe you're here today and you're an unbeliever. You've never given your life to the Lord and you just showed up here today. Jesus loves you so much. That's why He died for you. And the Bible tells us that He stands at the door of our hearts and He knocks. That it's Christ who calls and He speaks to us today. And as He stands there at the door of your heart, He says, will you open up the door? Come unto me and come now. Don't delay. Put it off. Jesus came. He sought out a guy who was the worst notorious sinner in the city of Jericho. His name was Zacchaeus. And Jesus sought him out. And He said to him, He says, Zacchaeus, come down. from that tree. He was a little guy, and so he climbed up in a tree so he could see Jesus as the procession was coming on. And Jesus stopped. He said, Zacchaeus, come down, because today I'm going to go have lunch with you. Today, you and I are going to begin a relationship. And when people questioned, why would Jesus even waste his time with a guy like Zacchaeus? His response was, hey, I've come to seek and to save those who are lost. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ, you're lost. But I've got good news for you. He came to seek you out. His heart goes out to you today. Respond. Give him your heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for these final words of the Apostle Paul. Words that remind us of your grace, that you are the God of the second chance, that your grace is sufficient for us, even in those times where you don't choose to heal, but instead you choose to be our strength in our weakness. Lord, today we want to give you our hearts. Today, Lord, we want to surrender. We want to put ourselves, Lord, in that place of living in your grace. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, maybe you're here this morning and you haven't given your life to Christ. He's knocking on the door of your heart today. He says, if you open up your heart, I'll come in. My Spirit will come in and bring your spirit to life. Forgive you of your sins. I'll cleanse you. I'll put you in a right relationship with God. If you don't know Jesus, he wants to do that for you today. But maybe you're here today and you're a Demas. And you've been backslidden and you walked away from the Lord because you began to love the world again and it's taken its toll on you. You've got some baggage now and you've got some things that, some scars. But the Lord would say to you, prodigal, come home. My arms, my hands are outstretched. Nail scarred because a reminder of how much I love you and I want to restore you and I want to work in you. Come home. And if you're in either one of those places today and you want to come home, you want to give your heart back over to the Lord or for the first time, I'd like you just to acknowledge that by lifting up your hand. And I want to pray for you. God bless 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 you there in the back. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Several of you. Praise the Lord. Today's the day. Right now, I know for some of you, the enemy's saying, wait another week. It's a lie. You might not have another week. One last time, if that's your heart, just raise your hand up high. I want to pray for you. I bless you guys. Father, I pray for each person here this morning, expressing their need to turn back to you. I pray today that you would fill them afresh with your Spirit, that you would touch them, that they would begin this day to walk in the confidence of knowing that you are with them. And Lord, for any person here that has raised their hand and they're giving you their lives for the first time, Lord, meet them. Fill them. If you raised your hand in just the quietness of your own heart, I'd like you to repeat these words after me. Dear Jesus, I confess that I'm a sinner. I've walked away from you. I've loved this present world, but no more. I give you my heart this day. Make it your home. Cleanse me, Lord. Restore me, Lord. Forgive me. And have your way in my heart, in my life. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for restoring me. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together. Praise the Lord.